Welcome to the 2012 Shepherd's Conference, General Session 7, Phil Johnson.
Titus 2, we're going to cover this morning verses 11 through 15 with a particular focus on verses 12 and 13. This is familiar territory. In a sense, this is a continuation of a theme I have been dealing with at Shepherd's Conferences for at least 7 years, and as a matter of fact, just 3 years ago, since I spoke on verses 7 and 8 of Titus 2. That's where Paul tells Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and your teaching should show integrity and dignity and sound speech which cannot be condemned. And that message, I think, was titled Sound Words, Sound Doctrine, or something like that. It's still online somewhere. It was a plea for purity in doctrine and dignity and soundness in our speech, in both words and conduct that are beyond reproach. That is the example Paul was urging Titus to model for the young men in his flock. And in Paul's time, as now, adolescent males were especially prone to things like bad language and unhealthy companionships and raunchy jokes, undignified conversation about indecent subject matter and things like that in a similar vein. And those things were undermining the church's testimony in Crete. And it seems that the chief culprits were immature young men, Cretan bad boys. Vulgar talk was then, as it is now, a common tendency of adolescent boys, and not just lewd language, but also salacious subject matter and boorish behavior. And those are today, even in our culture, the main features of typical male adolescent misbehavior. And unless you've been sleepwalking through the past decade, you know that those very same characteristics have become common badges of identity among certain celebrity megachurch pastors and their acolytes. And my point 3 years ago was that the drift of today's evangelical movement is the exact antithesis of what Paul is calling for in this chapter of Titus. And worst of all, the problem begins too often in the pulpit. There's been no end of publicity, even in secular media, about evangelical preachers who purposely use profane language. Their sermon series relentlessly, exploit risque and sexually oriented subject matter. They do advertising that is deliberately designed to be suggestive in an almost pornographic way. I live in the Santa Clarita Valley, a community just north of here. We have fewer than 200,000 people in the community, and there are at least three churches up there that over the past 2 years have hung on my door flyers advertising sermon series on sex. And it's a nationwide problem. Literally hundreds of churches have been sending out tasteless publicity for sermon series after sermon series on sex. Of course, it's impossible to reconcile that kind of thing with Titus 2, especially verses 7 and 8, not to mention Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4, Colossians 3, verses 2 through 8, and a host of other verses, including virtually everything Scripture teaches about holiness and sanctification. And I have to be honest, I think the problem has gotten worse than it was 3 years ago. The sex challenges are more frequent. The content is more lewd. The sex lectures are more commonplace, and the endless parade of evangelical sex manuals are becoming more racy and more explicit than ever. 3 years ago, I cited as one of the bad examples Ed Young Jr., pastor of massive megachurch in the corridor between Dallas and Fort Worth, and I mentioned that he had taught a series on sex, and he put a big bed on the platform in his church's Sunday service. This year, as I'm sure you heard, he recycled that famous sermon series on sex, published it in book form, moved his bed to the roof of the church, and had his wife join him in the bed for what was supposed to be a week-long marathon, and he broadcast the whole tawdry event to the world via webcam. But here's the thing. In the current climate of evangelicalism, you can't even whisper a word of disapproval about that without someone somewhere labeling you as a legalist. If you dare to suggest that Christians should not be trying so hard to please and impress this world's elite, But instead, you know, we ought to cultivate sobriety and godliness and righteousness. A chorus of angry voices will rise up and offer to explain to you that all of this is necessary. It's what contextualization demands. And it's the only sophisticated alternative to the world's obsession with sex and perversion. And so Christians need to talk about such things almost nonstop in Jesus' name. And if you weren't such a legalist, all of this would be perfectly obvious. Legalism has become the all-purpose evangelical retort to any mention of holiness or obedience or good works. And it's a potent scare word, and legitimately so. I don't want to be a legalist. I hate legalism. I hate every expression of legalism. Legalism, as defined in Galatians 5:1, is the error of abandoning our liberty in Christ in order to take on a yoke of legal bondage. To the legalist, good works are necessary to earn God's favor. And I have no sympathy with those who believe the person with the weakest conscience or the Bible college with the strictest rules should get to define holiness for everyone. I'm quite happy to let Scripture set the parameters of sanctification. And where Scripture is silent, I think we should be too. The principles of Romans 14 are sufficient to cover questions that Scripture doesn't answer, you know, either expressly or by giving us clear principles that may be deduced by good and necessary consequence. Where Scripture speaks in either way, explicitly or implicitly, we need to obey Scripture. But beyond that, we should just shut up. I deplore every hint of legalism, and I want to make that clear. That is clear, right? But just as emphatically, I despise the common evangelical tendency to write off as legalistic every call for obedience and every summons to holiness, as if grace were a sanction for disobedience and immorality, and as if the gospel gave us license to continue in sin that grace might increase. May it never be, Paul said. How shall we who are dead to sin still live in it? Now, the line of demarcation between gospel and law is absolutely vital, and you will never hear me say otherwise. One of the great advances of the Protestant Reformation came in the way Martin Luther stressed the distinction between law and gospel. Law is not gospel, and vice versa. And I appreciate those who labor to differentiate between the two. There is hardly any more important theological distinction. And let me say this once more with emphasis. To confound law and gospel is no small error. It's an easy error to make. And let's be candid. There seems to be something in the fallen human heart that makes us prone to that kind of error. It's the error that lies at the heart of every kind of legalism. And I think it's a tendency of every fallen human mind to default towards legalism, and it's right that we should resist that tendency. Galatians 5 urges us to resist that tendency. There is no more deadly blunder in all of theology than to confound law and gospel. Some of the strongest words of condemnation anywhere in the New Testament were aimed at those who supplanted gospel promises with legal demands. You'll find that in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. So, are we clear on this? I hate legalism with a holy passion. However, it is a serious blunder, also condemned in the strongest possible terms by the Apostle Paul, to imagine that the gospel disagrees with the moral standards that are set by the law. To think that justification by faith eliminates the need for obedience, or to think that the perfect freedom of God's grace gives license for unholy living, all of those things are errors as profound as legalism. Good works and obedience to God's commands and encouragements and admonitions to be holy, those things are necessary aspects of the Christian life. Not necessary in the way the legalist suggests to earn favor with God, In fact, our works are worthless, totally impotent for that purpose. But obedience is the natural and inevitable and essential expression of love for Christ and gratitude for His grace. And this is the chief practical lesson we learn from the principle of grace. Grace compels us to love and good works. Grace constrains us to renounce sin and to pursue righteousness. Listen, the gospel is more excellent than the law, but the two do not disagree when it comes to the moral standard. Believing the gospel sets us free from the law's condemnation, but it does not release us from the moral standard set by the law. Or to say it another way, the principle of sola fide, faith alone, justification by faith alone, that principle is not hostile to good works. The gospel puts good works in their proper place. But if we properly understand the principle of sola fide, it should make us zealous for good works, earnest in the pursuit of holiness, eager to obey the Lord's commands. We don't need to be the least bit hesitant to provoke one another to love and good works. And if you are hesitant like that, especially in your preaching, shame on you. And that's what we're going to see in the passage we're looking at in this hour. Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. And I want to start by reading the text. And as I read, listen with these questions in mind. What lessons do we learn from a biblical understanding of the principle of grace? What is grace supposed to be teaching us? In all our talk about grace-saturated, gospel-focused, Christ-centered ministry, have we actually understood grace properly? Or have we unwittingly fallen in step with ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness? And are we as pastors doing a good job of instructing our people in the true lessons of grace? Now here's the passage, Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us for Himself, a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, let's start with a word about the context and the circumstances that prompted this epistle. Paul is writing to Titus, whom he has left in Crete, so that Titus could set in order what remained and appoint elders in every city. They're founding churches. The churches are at the point where elders need to be appointed, and it's Titus's job to train and identify and appoint these men. And Paul sends Titus a short list of qualifications for the men he is to appoint as elders in the churches. And it's essentially identical to the list given in 1 Timothy 3. The central principle, of course, is that leaders in the church are God's stewards, and therefore they are to be morally and reputationally above reproach. And Paul reiterates that same expression twice at the start of his list in Titus 1:6 and again in verse 7. And then he follows with a list of specifics that spell out what it means to be above reproach. Now notice, except for the ability to teach, which is a gift that is absolutely necessary for the calling of an elder, the requirements Paul names are not skills and talents. They are character qualities, and all of them have to do with maturity, self-control, moral rectitude, character qualities. And this is the kind of man who is qualified to lead the church. He is not a clown or a comedian. He's not a frat house bad boy with a super cool, trend-setting personality and on celebrity potential written all over him. Not, as one pastor here in Southern California likes to bill himself, not a futurist or a filmmaker and an innovator and a motivational speaker. But the type of person Titus was to appoint is a man of character, not a guy with a huge ego or a gift for being glib. There's nothing here about appealing to one generation or another. There's nothing about artistic ability, educational degrees, political correctness, business acumen, clothing style, cleverness and creativity, or his knowledge of popular culture. In other words, none of the things churches today tend to weigh heavily when looking for a pastor. None of those things are part of Paul's list. But the elders Titus was to train and ordain simply needed to be mature, godly, disciplined men, able to handle the Word of God accurately and to teach the truth of God's Word to others. Not young, restless, and culturally savvy hipsters, but godly men who are fully mature and steadfast. And if you grasp what Paul is saying here and just compare it to 21st century evangelical culture, it ought to cause a bit of cognitive dissonance. Because the strategy Paul is telling Timothy to use in church planting enterprise today is nothing at all like most of today's church planting organizations say is necessary. I cannot imagine that Titus read this epistle and took Paul to mean that he needed to start teaching classes on contextualization or sponsoring sex seminars or staging, you know, symposiums on innovation and church marketing or offering courses on leadership that are borrowed from the latest works of whoever the first century equivalent of Peter Drucker might have been. It's always mystified me how so many church leaders today can read the dreck that is published by church growth gurus and ministry philosophy experts and not see the glaring discrepancies between what the Apostle Paul commanded and what is actually being done in mainstream evangelical church leadership and the megachurch fringe especially. And I know this is a bit of a digression, but I want to say this plainly. The greatest threats to the gospel today are not government policies that undermine our values or tighten down our freedom. It's not secular beliefs that attack our confessions of faith. It's not even atheists who deny our God. But the greatest enemies of the gospel today are worldly churches and hireling shepherds who trivialize Christianity. And that's not a new problem. It was true even in apostolic times. In the very earliest churches, in Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." And one of the chief characteristics Paul named about these enemies of the cross, enemies of authentic grace, was that they set their minds on earthly things. They perverted the grace of our God into sensuality. Those are Paul's words, not mine. They twisted the idea of Christian liberty into an opportunity to gratify the flesh. They used their freedom as a cover-up for evil. And in the process, they trivialized the cross, they corrupted the idea of grace, and they perverted the gospel. None of the apostles were the least bit squeamish when it came to calling them out. Nor should we be. And here in our text, Paul actually employs the principle of grace itself to refute such a trivialized, worldly, lawless notion of religion. He says the true lessons we learn from grace fly in the face of everything that is shallow or worldly or unrighteous or disobedient or even merely passive in that deeper life, let go and let God quietistic sense. Real grace teaches nothing like that. And as a matter of fact, Paul is admonishing Titus not to give in to the trends of secular Cretan culture. Chapter 1, verse 12, he says, in that famous statement, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons," which probably was not a politically correct thing to say even then. But Paul adds emphatically, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." He was telling Titus that the church is to be counterculture, resistant to the evils and the character flaws of our society. Church leaders are not supposed to be obsessed with gaining accolades and admiration from the world. And instead, Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And he goes on to give a series of commands for specific categories of people in the church. Older men, verse 2. Older women, likewise, verse 3. Young women, verse 4. Younger men, verse 6. And even slaves, verse 9. And Titus is the missionary church planting pastor who, and he is given a particular directive in all respects, verse 7, be a model of good works, especially for the sake of those young men who represent future leaders in the church. Now notice, verse 1 speaks of what accords with sound doctrine. And then Paul goes on to itemize a short list of things we would probably label practical duties rather than the types of things we would designate doctrinal truths. You see, one of Paul's main points here is that he does not want Titus to spend all his time teaching doctrine as theory, you know, focusing only on objective biblical, historical, and theological content at the expense of exhorting the church to obedience and to practical holiness. He's not to do that. And let's be honest, one of the peculiar failings in some of our Reformed and Calvinistic churches is just that. We tend to take a didactic approach that is heavy on material truth and objective doctrine and history lectures and things like that, sometimes without ever getting around to practical exhortation. And Paul's point is that the vital practical duties of holiness and obedience are in perfect accord with sound doctrine. And calls to obedience and exhortations to virtue are not inconsistent with the doctrines of grace. Much less are they opposed to grace. In the words of verse 10, what Paul has outlined in this chapter are actions and character qualities that adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, and if you'll allow me to quote the NIV, these are things that will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Not attractive in the sense that they turn the message into a story the world would like. The gospel is still a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And Christ himself is still a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And his warning in John 15 verses 18 through 20 still holds true. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you, and a servant is not greater than his master. So in the words of John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. You can't change that and be faithful. Stop trying so hard to win the world's affections. And yet, authentic virtue is attractive in the sense that it captures the attention of the world and it gives our message an undeniable measure of credibility. In that sense, the cultivation of basic virtue is 1,000 times more attractive than any currently popular brand of stylish evangelicalism, hipster religion, or postmodern contextualization. That is the Apostle Paul's strategy for reaching a hostile culture. And what intrigues me is how he uses the principle of grace to make his point. In contrast to those who want to turn grace into licentiousness, Paul says the biblical principle of grace teaches us something entirely different. And in fact, I see 3 distinct lessons Paul says we can learn from grace. And they all have to do with how we live. In other words, they are practical, not theoretical lessons. All 3 lessons give us instructions and incentives for righteous living and obedience to the Lordship of Christ. And that, Paul says, is what grace ought to produce. Not a lax attitude about virtue and vice, not a casual acceptance of worldly values, but the exact opposite. The real fruit of divine grace is a holy life. And the 3 lessons grace teaches us are outlined for us in verses 12 and 13. But before we zero in on those two verses, just pay attention for a minute to the structure of the larger passage that I read, starting in verse 11. Did you notice the two occurrences of the word appear? Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. Verse 13, we're waiting for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same basic word in the Greek, just like in English. The word in verse 11 is the verb form, to appear. And the word in verse 13 is the noun form, appearance. But the Greek word is the same root, and it has the connotation of brightness, literally to shine forth or to be brought to light. And those two words, if you think what he's saying there, those two words point to the two advents of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. How specifically? In the incarnation and ministry of Christ. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's John 1:7. And I think it's important to stress that what John meant when he wrote that, he was not suggesting, of course, that the old covenant was devoid of grace, that Christ introduced grace for the first time. He wasn't saying grace is something new that Christ brought at his first advent. He simply means that Christ is the embodiment of divine grace. Moses, on the one hand, is the lawgiver. Jesus, on the other hand, is the source and the living representative of God's grace. Law was the dominant feature of the Mosaic covenant. Grace and truth are the dominant features of the new covenant. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Moses was the representative and the instrument through whom the law was handed down on stone tablets in concrete form. Christ is the person in whom grace and truth are incarnated in concrete form. But Moses and Christ are not adversaries. John isn't suggesting that. Quite the contrary. Christ came as the fulfillment of everything Moses ever wrote about. And that includes the law. Grace fulfills the law. It does not overthrow it. Jesus himself said that at the start of his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so grace appeared in a unique and definitive way through the incarnation and the atoning work of Christ. And Paul refers to this once more in Titus. Look over at Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. There's that word, appearing, again. And this time in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. That's, again, a reference to the first advent of Christ. But in Titus 2:13, the second time that word appears in our passage, it's a reference to the second advent of Christ, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have time to go into great detail on this, but the way Paul words this statement is instructive. Here is an example, I think, where the King James Version is less helpful, and virtually all the modern translations get it exactly right. This is a reference to one person, not two. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an affirmation of the deity of Christ. And, in fact, it is an exact parallel expression to the one found at the end of verse 10, God our Savior. Jesus Christ is both our God and our Savior. And it is His appearing in glory that we await. So he's talking about the appearing of one person here, Christ, who is our God and Savior. And meanwhile, you and I live between those two appearings, the advents of Christ. And at the end of verse 12, Paul refers to this time span between the two advents of Christ as the present age. And so he points us to the past, first of all, when the grace of God appeared, the historical event of the incarnation of Christ. He wants us to live in the present age, exemplifying the virtues of grace in the hectic here and now. And he also wants us to keep an eye on expectantly on the future as we wait for our blessed hope, the return of God our Savior in His full resplendence, which will be the final culmination of both grace and glory. In other words, there are past, present, and future dimensions to grace. And when the present dimension is actually the main focus of our text, he wants us to live in the present. While we live between these two advents, grace takes us to school. This whole present age is the school of grace. And I see three main lessons grace teaches us. They're all hard lessons because they run contrary to the natural tendencies of our fallen flesh, and we have to keep relearning these lessons daily. But here they are. Lesson number one, grace trains us to repudiate the works of the flesh. Lesson number one, grace teaches us to repudiate the works of the flesh. Verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, I need to comment on verse 11, but we can't linger there. Obviously, this text is not saying that grace brings salvation to each and every person who ever lives, because Jesus repeatedly and expressly taught that the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. Lots of people are going to be lost. And Jesus' descriptions of the final judgment always included urgent warnings that many in those days will be told, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so Titus 2:11 cannot be teaching any doctrine of universal salvation. The King James Version translates the text so that it says, The grace of God has appeared to all men. But here too, I think the majority of modern translations have it right. It should say salvation to all men. That's correct, but it's not teaching any kind of universalism. The ESV says salvation for all people. And that has to be read in its own context. Who are the all people? Notice the conjunction for at the beginning of the verse. That ties the statement to what preceded it. And what preceded it is that long list of people categories: older men, older women, younger men, and slaves. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of people. All people, old men, old women, young girls, younger men, and slaves alike, are being trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what the universalistic language signifies. It's not all people, but all kinds of people. And that is the first lesson we learn under grace as our instructor: to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. That, by the way, is I quoted from the NIV again, and that's a pretty fair rendering of the sense of the text. The Greek word means to deny or refuse or disavow, and it's a strong word, just like the English synonym I've used, repudiate. Not as strong, perhaps, as the word Paul occasionally used elsewhere, mortify. Romans 8, verse 13, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Colossians 3, 5, put to death what is earthly in you. Galatians 5, 24, crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. The sense of this text is exactly the same as those. Repudiate ungodliness and worldly passions. How forcefully should we repudiate those things? Just go ahead and put them to death. Exterminate them. And that is the first lesson grace teaches us. It's what repentance is all about. It's the total, unconditional renunciation and disavowal of fleshly works and worldly desires. Now, this is not optional. The notion that repentance is optional is the very same lie that was at the heart of the lordship controversy. You know, no lordship doctrine is found mainly in old school dispensationalist circles, but it is a close cousin to a type of thinking that is currently gaining popularity in certain segments of the contemporary Reformed community. The idea is that you have to be careful about calling people to obedience. Every demand for obedience and every appeal for holiness, some would tell you that's by definition legalistic, pietistic, moralistic. And therefore, such things are to be avoided, as if, you know, calling people to obedience is a serious threat to the gospel and to the principle of grace. And if you're alert to what has been happening in the evangelical conversation recently, you know that there is a lot of discussion and debate currently taking place over some of the very same questions we are dealing with here. On the Gospel Coalition website, for example, Kevin DeYoung and Tully and Chavijian had a friendly and protracted debate on the question of what is the proper motive for obedience. Is sanctification rooted in the gospel and the doctrine of justification by faith, or is the ground of our sanctification union with Christ? And we all understand, I hope, that sanctification is neither effortless nor automatic. And yet, we also realize that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So, this is a troubling question. What role does my effort play in the process of my sanctification? And they've been discussing that. It's a fruitful discussion. You should read it. And then over at the Reformation 21 blog, William Evans and Sean Lucas have had a similar exchange of arguments dealing with some similar questions. How are the commands of the New Testament, the imperatives, to be preached in light of the promises of the gospel, the indicatives? Is it legalistic to stress the imperatives without giving even more stress to the indicatives? Is every appeal for true piety rooted in pietism? And which is the more imminent danger facing the church today, pietism or antinomianism? Because truthfully, they both are threats. Those are not easy questions to answer well. And if you read the dialogues of those men, I think you will understand why I say there are valid points to be made on both sides of that discussion. And this, I think, is one of the debates where the right perspective is both and rather than either or. Both neonomian legalism and antinomian libertinism, both of them are serious, deadly, gospel-corrupting errors. Both of them stem from a deficient understanding of grace, and we ought to be careful to avoid them both. If you think every appeal for holiness sounds like legalism, you've got a problem. On the other hand, if you think the actual remedy for defeat in the Christian life is to just to double down and work harder at achieving holiness, then you've got a problem too. Above all, you have a skewed view of grace if you think grace eliminates any need for holiness. You have a skewed view of grace if you think grace simply overthrows righteousness in favor of a free and easy forgiveness. And whether you think that brand of so-called free grace sounds dangerous or you think it sounds fun, if you think grace renders moot all moral duty, you don't understand grace at all. Contemporary evangelicals are dangerously susceptible to both legalism and license. Because evangelicals have been toying with superficial understandings of grace for generations. The problem goes back, I think, more than a century. Grace was, you know, first degraded to be an escape hatch from hell. And then it was portrayed as a means of personal fulfillment. And nowadays, grace is generally perceived as a principle that nullifies the need to be or do right. Perhaps some of you think that's what grace is, a principle that nullifies our need to do or be right. And I'm tempted to say that may be the dominant idea in the contemporary evangelical attitude towards sanctification. That, you know, because we're under grace, we don't have to worry about being or doing right. You're too troubled about sanctification, and that concern you have about holiness is simply a form of legalism. That is a flat-out lie. And it is emphatically refuted by the Apostle Paul right here. The grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness. Now notice, this first lesson alone makes a stark contrast to the conventional notion of grace. Grace is not a syrupy sentiment that makes us always passive and positive. Grace is dynamic. It is the active expression of God's favor. It is undeserved favor. More than that, it is the exact opposite of what we do deserve. But it is a potent, powerful force. By grace, God lays hold of undeserving sinners. He unites them spiritually with Christ. He clothes them in his own righteousness. He awakens their dead souls. He removes their stony hearts, and he gives them a living, tender heart of flesh. And then he blesses them with every spiritual blessing. That's dynamic. And the very first response grace elicits from the regenerate heart is a negative confession. We renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. In other words, the first motion of our repentance is a gift from God. It's a work of grace. Every aspect of authentic repentance is motivated and energized by grace. The person who has not repented has not received the grace of God. We speak of irresistible grace. I like that expression because it conveys the sense that grace is dynamic. It's not passive. But it's also subject to misunderstanding. When you say grace is irresistible, some people think you mean God employs some kind of coercion or force, or he puts us under duress, like dragging us and arm-twisting us to Christ. That's not what irresistible grace means. Grace is irresistible in the same sense I find my wife irresistible. Not that she threatens or forces me to bend to her will. She doesn't, trust me on that. But it means that I am captivated in a very positive way by her inherent appeal. I find her irresistible. And in a similar but even more profound way, divine grace draws us to Christ by attraction, not by constraint. And if you've been drawn to Christ by grace, if you truly love him, you will hate everything that opposes him. And that is how the same grace that draws us to Christ teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. This, I think, is the very same truth Paul has in mind in Romans 2:4 when he says that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. In the famous words of Martin Luther from the first of his 95 theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Luther said, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. We renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And we do that on a daily basis. And it is grace, properly understood, that instructs us to repent at the beginning of our Christian life, and then prompts and energizes daily repentance from then on. That's lesson number one that we learn from grace, to repudiate the works of the flesh. Here's a second lesson. Grace teaches us to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Second half of verse 12. Grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Notice the threefold stress on sobriety, righteousness, and godliness. The first term is from a Greek word that literally refers to soundness of mind. And its connotation is self-control and moderation. The King James says soberly, and the New American Standard says sensibly, and all of those ideas are inherent in the word. The ESV says self-controlled, and that is a decent English synonym. The idea is not merely temperance and moderation, but wisdom and prudence and circumspection, clarity of mind. It's describing a virtue whose chief benefit accrues to the individual himself. Grace trains us to be clear-headed and to exercise cautious self-control. The second term describes a virtue that defines our relationship with others. Grace trains us to live righteously. The ESV and NIV use the word upright. To quote the great Baptist theologian John Gill, this speaks of living righteously among men, giving to every man his due, and dealing with all according to the rules of equity and justice. And Gill goes on. But this covers every dimension of righteousness, both practical and forensic. But because the context clearly is about how we live our lives, I think the stress here is on our dealings with our fellow human beings. Upright living is the fruit of grace's training. And then the third term, godly, by definition, has a Godward focus. And so grace teaches us our duty with respect to God, with respect to our neighbor, and with respect to ourselves. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. This third word, godly, is an adjective that means pious. The Greek word is etymologically the exact opposite of the word translated ungodliness earlier in the verse. Ungodliness is asebia. Godly is eusebos, and they are negative and positive forms of the same root. Grace teaches us to shun impiety and to live piously. And this is all very simple and straightforward. Paul is not giving Titus some mysterious and complex idea. It is quite simple. Grace, authentic biblical grace, not the shabby modern evangelical substitute, but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to repudiate the works of the flesh and to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Same idea Paul teaches in Galatians 5. You know, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, of course, believers are not under the law. And so what Paul is doing in Galatians 5 is making a clear contrast between what the flesh produces under the yoke of the law versus what the Holy Spirit produces in us through the liberty of grace. And just listen to the contrast. Notice that the only commodity our fallen flesh can produce is corrupt works. But the Spirit's work in us is called fruit, because fruit is actually the result of life. It's nothing like a work. And this fruit of the Spirit is entirely virtuous. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and he names them all. And those are the very things, by the way, that Titus 2:12 is urging us to repudiate: worldliness and ungodly passions. Now, here are the things we are to cultivate. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And again, now notice this, how he ends that list. Paul says, against such things, there is no law. Again, law and grace are distinct, but they are not in disagreement. And Paul goes on in Galatians 5:24 to say this: those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. In other words, what defines us as Christians is this very thing. We do repudiate the works of the flesh. And grace, not the law, is what trains and motivates and empowers us to do this. And at the same time, grace teaches us to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. So, lessons 1 and 2 that we learn in the school of grace: to repudiate the works of the flesh, to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, and now quickly, third, to anticipate the blessedness of eternity. Here's the key distinction between law and grace. For any thoughtful, self-aware, honest worshiper, the effect of the law alone, apart from grace, is sheer terror, because we are sinners, and the law threatens sinners with absolute destruction. But grace tells us something different. Grace fills us with expectation and anticipation for blessings that will last eternally. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In short, the eschatology of grace is different from the eschatology of law. Where the law pronounces condemnation and swears eternal vengeance, grace, at that very point, pronounces a blessing and promises an eternal reward. That's where grace and law differ. Grace teaches us, then, to live in the light of that hope. And all the lessons grace teaches us are incentives for holiness: our hatred of unrighteousness, the debt we owe to Christ's righteousness, the reward we are promised in eternity. All of these things are incentives for us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And notice, this was Christ's own aim in redeeming us in the first place. Verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are what? Zealous of good works. Now, don't tell me there's anything inherently legalistic about being zealous for good works. And don't tell me grace rules out any kind of good works. Zeal for good works is the ultimate objective of grace. Now, bear in mind, this passage covers all tenses and all perspectives: past, present, and future, self, others, and God. In every respect except one, the lessons of grace are in perfect agreement with what the law tells us. They say the same thing. Both law and grace say that we should renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Both law and grace say we should live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Both law and grace humble us and show us the virtues of self-control. Both law and grace say we should live righteously and love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Both law and grace instruct us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In every respect, grace is in agreement with the commands and directives of the eternal moral law of God. Do not ever entertain the thought that the law and grace or the law and gospel contradict one another. But there is this one vital distinction between law and grace, and the difference lies in this third lesson. The law threatens us with destruction because we can't obey perfectly. Grace gives us both the desire and the power to obey. And that's what Philippians 2:13 says. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The will and the energy for obedience are gracious gifts from God. And so while the law and grace agree in that they both urge us to be holy, the law can only condemn us for our failure and threaten us with destruction. But grace is the remedy for that failure, and it guarantees eternal blessing. And so the one key difference, succinctly put, is that the law can't give life, it can only bring death. 2 Corinthians 3:5, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We're saved through the sanctification of the Spirit, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It's the gracious work of the Spirit of God in our hearts that guarantees our sanctification. And that is the greatest gift grace gives us. Listen to Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And what? Thereby he overturned and eliminated the moral imperatives of the law? No. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the distinction between law and grace has nothing to do with the commandments or the moral content of the law. What grace eliminates and overturns are the law's curses. As far as the moral imperatives of the law are concerned, grace is in full agreement. And Paul says so expressly in Galatians 3, verse 6. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, Paul says. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. That's Galatians 3:21. The problem with the law was our inability and our lack of desire to will and to work for God's good pleasure. Grace is the remedy for that. And the result, verse 14, that we should be redeemed from all lawlessness and purified for Christ, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And there is nothing the least bit legalistic about that zeal. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that in our hearts there is a tendency towards legalism and a tendency towards licentiousness. May grace have its way in our hearts, in our ministries, and especially in our preaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.